we'll hang on. Are there any questions up to this time? Okay.
It says that you were saying that it was because it's...
How did you get into that state?
Yeah, exactly. it has to come from somewhere.
When God speaks to Cain, he says to him, sin lies at the door. Yeah. And he said, why are you angry with your brother? Sin lies at the door, and you must master him. The very fact that he says you've got to master him and also points out that you're angry with your brother, why are you angry with your brother, shows that the anger immediately itself is not sin. The anger is an emotion which sin may leap on and make use of. That's why don't let the sun go down on your anger. So sin is always dangerous, anger is always dangerous. And then the second statement is lying at the door, you must master him, means he could have mastered him. So sin, if you like, is the root out of which his evil act of murder comes. But as far as his concern, his responsibility was to deal with the anger and to not let sin overtake him. Sin lies at the door, not inside yet. And he leaps on Cain, and Cain lets him inside, and he murders his brother. That's where the sin comes from. That's how he got into the condition he was in. But the actual letting him in arises within his own heart. It's that is the whole important emphasis that makes us responsible. If it was from outside of him, he wouldn't have been responsible. If you push somebody to do a wrong act and control them and make them do it, you don't say that that person who did it is the sinner. You say the person who's making them do it is the sinner. So nobody made him open the door and let sin in. He should have mastered him and shut the door on him and said, out in Jesus' name. Well, Yahweh's there. Well, he warned him that anger can lead to this. Okay. Oh, I see what you mean. Before that, he wasn't accepted. That does show that, of course, already that according to Hebrews, he was not offering in faith. Cain obviously didn't offer with faith. It's the only thing that's said about what was wrong with his offering, that it was unbelieving. Whereas Abel offered by faith, and he was accepted. Now that is pretty obvious, really, in the sense that if I'm going to have a relationship with anyone, I've got to trust them. Here was Cain doing a bit of religion, but he wasn't trusting God. He had no relationship with him because he was mistrusting God. That was the difference between his offering and the offering of Abel. So it's because of the, if you like, lack of a living approach and relationship to God that meant that he couldn't get his sacrifice offered, couldn't get it accepted. Because how could God accept it if he was, you know, there was no relationship there? So that's where he was wrong to begin with. And that is where, you know, masses of wrong in us comes from, when we are not in relationship and abiding in God. That it allows these wrong emotions to, well, the wrong emotions could arise, or the emotions could arise, but then we choose that they should become wrong ones, and they become an action from hatred within to murder without. But it begins with his not being accepted, because obviously there was no trust in God at the very beginning. mistrust of God. Unbelief, you see, is sin. The Spirit's come to convince men of sin because they believe not in Jesus. Unbelief is sin. And that's where it was beginning in him. Sin arises within him. So his offering is not accepted. Some people say it's because his offering was not a blood offering, but it never says that in the scripture. That is correct too. That's correct. It says that the firstlings of the flock from Abel was a perfect and good and proper lamb, whereas it doesn't say, and the flat fat of the flock doesn't say that for the what he offered. Yeah. Yeah, that showed that he had a bad attitude to God. Oh, I've got to give a sacrifice, I suppose. You know, what can I throw in here? Well, certainly the devil wants us to think that, doesn't he? And that's why he works on people with sensitive consciences, and it brings them into bondage. They cannot get into God. With some others of us, it's the other way around. We presume on his grace. And we don't have an exercise of heart to see that the only reason why we're here at all is because of the blood, and this is what it costs God. So both things are true, depending perhaps on our dispositions, which is why perhaps John is so, in a sense, broad and vague. If your heart condemns you, God's grace in your heart. But it might be that you're not one of those. Another person, it might be your heart's not condemning you, and maybe it should. But John is concerned to get us into God's presence. All right? Verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of and his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So there are two statements here which can give us confidence that we're in the right place, that we truly are born of God and we're his children. This is the commandment, that we believe. The first is faith, that we believe in the name of his Son. I think that we believe in his name is put there because if you ask anything in my name, and we've just been doing that in verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him. But we ask in the name of Jesus. It is through the mediatorship of Christ and his authority that we receive from, obviously, the Father, and it's the Father's commandment that seems to be in view here, that we believe in the name of his Son. So we got the Father, his commandment, his Son. We've got Jesus, just as he commanded us, verse 23. And the one who keeps his commandment abides in him and he in him. And so we've got the Father, we've got the Son. And then the last sentence, we know that this, that he abides in us by the Spirit that he's given us. So we've got the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's a Trinitarian couple of verses here. Sometimes it's hard, I think I must have mentioned this before, to be absolutely certain in John, because it doesn't even seem as though John cares whether we're certain or not about it, whether it's the Son we're talking about or the Father. The him seems to be either one. He probably means to do that in order to give us a very strong Trinitarian, if you like, view, because he is dealing with people who have made a distinction between Jesus and God. And therefore he's trying to say again and again, you can't really have God without Jesus, and it's his Spirit that's in you, and he's being Trinitarian in his approach to it. Going back to verse 23, let's think of the context again. We are dealing with people, some of whom have left the Johannine church because they don't see that the carpenter of Nazareth, Jesus, is going to come up quite fully in the next few verses, is divine. And others have left the church because they don't think that Jesus is truly human. He's just the Christ or his God's Son. Both those groups seem to have been in this church and they've gone out. This is his commandment, that we believe. You remember that Jesus in John chapter 6 said, this is the will of God, this is the command of God, this is the work of God. He actually uses the word work. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. So faith is, if you like, being used there by Jesus as though it's the work. Paul says, by definition, faith is not a work. Jesus is saying faith is the work. They both, of course, are saying the same thing in the end, but saying it from different angles. Jesus is simply pointing out that without faith we cannot please him. That's what Paul says later on. That is the commandment par excellence, that we should believe in him. But at the same time, he won't let us then move into simply a intellectual, cerebral activity of saying we believe a certain creed, and to love one another just as he commanded us. So to believe and to love go hand in hand, and one is the test of the other as to whether it's genuine faith. And on the other hand, how can we really love unless we're trusting God, who is the one who pours the love into our hearts and minds in the very first place? Verse 23 again. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name. We believe in the name of his Son. Therefore, he is of God. He is out from God. He is divine. Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth. Christ, the Messiah, who was not a spirit phantom that fell upon Jesus and then left him before the crucifixion, but is in the totality of this one person that we trust in, that we believe in the name, that is the character and the authority of his Son, that is divine nature, Jesus, which is the human nature, Christ, which is his office to fulfill as a mediator between God and man, and that enables us to love one another just as he commanded us, just as he gave us commandment. Just as he commanded us, you thought that was Jesus again, but it's, this ambiguity is a very, very necessary thing for John the Apostle to get over his Trinitarian stance. And the one, and don't forget, this is a man who knew him, was actually related to him as a cousin who shared the camping out under the same hedge each night with him as they traveled, who knew what it was to see him die and bleed to death and saw him rise from the dead. He is the one who, without any embarrassment at all, can ambiguously refer to him as the God and the Creator, and as the God who is the Son of God, all in one breath. And you don't have to work out which is which, because how can you know God, he would say to you, unless you know him through his Son? How can you know a father unless he's got a son, and here's his Son for you to know, Father? Just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps his commandments, so we've gone from the singular in verse 23 to the plural in verse 24. Because the one commandment, which is to love our brother, the message you've heard from the beginning, verse 11, that you should love one another, that commandment to love one another, repeated here, is now to be spelt out in lots of definitive statements and conditions and situations. And there are many different commandments. It might be turning the other cheek, going the second mile. It might be praying without ceasing, whatever. If we love, we will keep his commandments. So the one commandment to love is now broken down into the Sermon on the Mount or any other emphases that you want to bring in. If you wanted at this stage to take up the concept of faith in verse 23, I'll give you a list, if you want, of all the places in John's epistle from now on, because it doesn't occur until here, where you get faith coming in. In chapter 3, verse 23, we begin. In chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit. You get faith again in verse 16 of chapter 4. We have believed the love which God has for us. You'll get it again in chapter 5, verses 1 and 5, and 10 and 13. Four times in the fifth chapter. 1, 5, 10 and 13. Now that's six places where the verb believe is used, but there is a seventh, one and one only, where the word faith occurs, and that's in chapter 5 and verse 4. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So from chapter 3 onwards, faith, either in a verbal form or in a noun, occurs seven times. That is what it means to believe. Now he stated it. This is the proof that you are born of God, is that you believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that you just believe in God? It's you believe in the name, in the authority, in the character, and who the Son of God is, and Jesus. There's a content in this vision of who God is. And you love one another, as he's commanding us. He keeps his commandments. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know that this, that he abides in us by the Spirit he's given to us. If you want to be obedient to God and keep his commandments, you've got to abide in him. If you're abiding in him, then you will keep his commandments. Both things are implied here. To keep the commandments, you've got to abide in him. If you abide in him, you will keep the commandments. The two things go hand in hand. It isn't that you have to keep the commandments in order to earn the privilege of abiding in him. It's that there is no obedience to God, there is no keeping his commandments, unless by faith you are resting and abiding in the resources that you have in Jesus. The one commandment, when it's singular, is always the commandment to love. The commandments in the plural are the distinctive ways in which that works out, but always in the context of loving your brother. He abides in us. Now we know that that Jesus said that he would come, the Spirit would come, and the Father would come and abide in us. Now it just simply says that the Father and the Son, presumably, because we don't have to work out which is which, the Father and the Son abide in us. How? By the Spirit he has given to us. That's in the aorist tense, which might mean from the moment he was first given, but it also could mean, because the aorist sometimes implies that is the state of affairs, that is what it always is, that is the fact of the matter. By the Spirit whom he has given to us. Chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Well, you just told us to believe in verse 23. And you told us that we know that we are abiding in him because he's given us his Spirit. Now John says, but I don't mean believe any old thing, and I don't believe receive any old spirit. You got the point? Now he's going to move into the warning about going out into the world and about worldliness. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Do not trust every spirit. Of course, these spirits have got to be tested. Don't test the spirits to see whether they are from God. But test the spirits to see they be of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The spirits are not just disincarnated spirits floating around in the ether or the atmosphere. They are found in prophets. And when we deal with a spirit, we're dealing with a prophet who's carrying that spirit. In fact, John is not even, although he uses the plural spirits, specifying a spirit of lust, a spirit of greed, a spirit of lies, or all those spirits, surely enough, will be working. But he's saying you're either in the Holy Spirit and you live in that atmosphere and you're breathing in the atmosphere, the breath, the air of the Spirit of God into you, and God is in you because you're breathing in and living in the Spirit, and you're in the Spirit and the Spirit's in you, and that's how you're keeping the commandments and loving one another. Or there are other spirits that are emanating from prophets And you're living in the world and its atmosphere. And he's not saying there aren't individual, different, distinct spirits, but he's saying, from our point of view here, you're either in the Holy Spirit or you're being deceived by these foul spirits, which are the spirits of the world, the worldly spirit. So he's putting the two spirits, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the world, over and against each other, even if the Spirit of the world is made up of individual powers at work. Well, the Holy Spirit is, in a sense, too, because you get the sevenfold spirits of God in the book of Revelation. You get the Spirit of wisdom and might and understanding and discernment and so on in the Spirit of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11. So the one Spirit is made up of many spirits and many emphases. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Don't believe them, because when you believe them, you ready? You come under their power. You come under the power of the Spirit. And very often a spirit wants you to believe in him by making you afraid. I'm afraid of that spirit. I'm believing in him, in a sense. And in that sense, you don't want to trust him, but you're trusting his threats, that he's going to do you in and he's going to do ill to you. And you're never going to have any children, or your business is going to go bankrupt. And those kinds of things that are coming words out of the prophets, and people receive them because they believe them. Believe not every spirit, John is warning, but test the spirits to see whether they are out from God. Are these spirits out from God? If it's the spirit of truth, if it's the spirit of love, if it's the spirit of discernment, if it's the spirit of healing and so on, then it is out from God. If it's the spirit of the things I've just mentioned, for instance, that sort of thing, it is not of God. Why? Have you got to test them? Because there are many, we're going to see in a minute, how do we test them? There are many false prophets have gone out into the world. They have, if you like, gone out, they defected. Those spirits went out into the world when the prophets went out into the world. When the prophets left the Johannine church and went out and left them, they went into the world in its opposition against God. People received these prophets and believed them and came under their power, which did the prophets good through the power of their spirits. And they set up an alternative situation, which was a worldly situation as opposed to a divine and heavenly situation. It's the same word, as I mentioned to you, that is used for Judas. Judas went out. Satan entered into him and he went out. And it was night. Remember? Same sort of picture. Satan entered into him. He went out from the apostolic band, the apostolic truth. When John uses the word we, there's a contention, but I think he means you're leaving the apostolic truth, we. Sometimes in this epistle he says you this, you that, and then he says we. And I don't think he means just simply you and me. He could mean that, but he means we. I am the representative of the apostles and the apostolic doctrine, and I'm going to show you how you can tell the difference between these false spirits and the real spirits. Beloved, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits, see whether they're out from God, because many false prophets have gone out. They have defected. They have seceded from us out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. How do you know it's the Spirit of God that you've received? You say you're abiding in God because you received the Spirit. How do you know it's the Spirit of God? Not just any old spirit. Every spirit that confesses homologia means homo, like, logia, words, and it's in the verbal form, homologio. Every spirit that says the same words that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is out from God. In other words, that Jesus, human, Christ, mediator, has come in the flesh, is incarnated. The Christ is incarnated, not just a phantom, that drops on people and disappears before the crucifixion. But everyone that confesses that and says that Jesus was incarnated, there was a real incarnation of the Christ who is from God, that real incarnation is the test as to whether it's a spirit from God or from the enemy. Yeah, I think it's the word homologio, you see, could carry within it saying the same word, literally confessing a whole welter of ideas. But it is like that we say Jesus is the Lord. That is, you know, the kind of basic statement, which in the end the World Council of Churches found it's the only thing they could agree on, that the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord. But that is something, rightly so, that the Holy Spirit will evoke from us, whereas that Lord, of course, contains an awful lot more, really, than just simply a bland word. It contains, just like here, that Jesus Christ is incarnate. Involves the fact that it is a real God who's become incarnate, that he is the Jesus, and the Jesus who is spelt out in the Gospels. He is the historic Christ, and so on. It's saying the same thing there, but it is by the Holy Spirit that people will recognize that. I often come back to this in the end in preaching the Gospel. We're not going to convince people. We can do apologetics and enjoy them, and we can argue with people, but in the final analysis, it is the Spirit that touches their hearts, and they homologio, they say the same words as the apostles did, that Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, is divine. He is God manifest in the flesh. And that is supernatural, because who's going to believe in a dead crucified peasant from the first century in an obscure part of the Roman Empire and say, this is God? Well, only the Spirit of God can do that in people. And that's where the confession comes from. We are a confessing people. Peter confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's saying the same thing that the Spirit's saying within him. He's confessing it. He's homologuing it, using the same words. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's really what we've got here. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But this time it's added, come in the flesh, because it's emphasizing that he really, really, really was incarnate. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Incidentally, it's the perfect tense when it's come in the flesh. And the perfect tense implies he's come in the flesh and remains in the flesh. He's still got his body. Not only did the Christ not depart from the man Jesus and float back to heaven, and Jesus got crucified, but he has still got that same body that belonged to Jesus. And that body is there with God in heaven. So he is still incarnate. He's come and remains in the flesh. I think that in verse 2, some of your texts have got that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. There's a Greek text somewhere, isn't there? Where is it? It's disappeared. Is there one there, a little blue one? I think it's hoti there. But it could be that the reason, thank you, why the word that is put is to try and emphasize, which I think that this is what John is saying, that it is that same one that I've just mentioned. It's the it's that one. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus, it's there that I'm thinking, there's probably a that, does not confess that same Jesus I've just been talking about, is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Just let me check out and see what the words are there, which I can't remember, just offhand, I'm afraid. Well, let me make sure, I don't want to lead you astray, that's why I'm... There, yes, in the Greek text, there is no that in verse 2. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, okay, is from God. And in verse 3, No. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That has been put in to give meaning. I don't think that's wrong. Neither do I think it's wrong if in our minds, I wouldn't actually put it in the text because it isn't there, but if we say in every spirit in verse 3 that does not confess that Jesus, in other words, the one I've just been talking about has come in the flesh, is not from God. But I think that's implied. That's what John wants us to understand. So we're not getting two distinct statements. One in verse 2, that there are spirits that don't say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, but they do confess Jesus. And in verse 3, but there are those who confess Jesus, but it says nothing about whether he's come in the flesh or not. I think he's talking about the same people and the same emphasis in both places. It's Christ come in the flesh that's in view, even though verse 3 does not add the Christ come in the flesh. So those that do not confess Jesus, in other words, that Jesus I've just been talking about in verse 2, those that do not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Anti, of course, means in the place of, and opposed to, means both things. And the Antichrist spirit opposes the true gospel that John the Apostle, standing for the apostolic doctrine, is proclaiming. And because they oppose his statement as to who Christ is and who Jesus is and who the Son of God is, they have gone out, and of which you have heard that the Antichrist is coming and now is already in the world. Not in the church, because they've gone out from the church. They wouldn't stay in the church. They've moved out, because the Holy Spirit's in the church, and those spirits get moved out. They are maneuvered out because they hate the righteousness that belongs to loving brothers.
Is that, when it says the spirit of the Antichrist, because Antichrist hasn't got isn't a proper noun there, does it mean that it's like a general spirit in the world, or is it of a particular man?
Well, I think this point here, just like it says in chapter 2, you know, the sort of parallel here, that was going through the similar material again. In chapter 2 it says, this is the Antichrist, one that denies the Father and the Son. It says also, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Now there are many, verse 18, even now many Antichrists have arisen. We know this is the last hour. I think that the many Antichrists would be seen as these prophets who have the spirit of Antichrist. But that we believe also, it seems to be correct, that in the last days when Jesus, well, in the days when Jesus comes, that spirit will be embodied in one great world ruler. That's what it looks like from John's, from Revelation and 2 Thessalonians. And so the spirit of Antichrist will get a real good foothold in a man who will lead the world with that same spirit of Antichrist. But at this stage, it's the many little Antichrist popping up and prophesying and speaking forth and leading people astray. You've heard his coming is now already in the world. So the world is made up of Antichrist. You are from God, little children. You've overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. There is no need for us to be deceived by these false prophets and their Antichrist spirit, because we've got in us the Holy Spirit, or God's Spirit. John never refers to the Holy Spirit, he refers to the Spirit of God. And God will keep us in this world. Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. That is true about many subjects, but for John here, it is simply that the Spirit of God will not let you down. The anointing will lead you into all truth. You know all things. The same anointing or the seed remains within you, etc., etc. They're all references to the Holy Spirit, I think,'s activity. Perhaps the seed is questionable, but certainly the anointing remains within you and will teach you all things. So you have the protection in your thinking and your mind and your heart by the Holy Spirit working. And we can be confident he's greater than that same spirit that's in the world. They are from the world because they speak as from the world. Although they were amongst us, the world got into them, and therefore they belong to the world and they went out from us, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. It's a very bold statement. We would be a little careful, perhaps, of making it. But you see, John is speaking here, I think, as from the apostolic truth, the apostolic doctrine. And you will listen to us. We were appointed by the Son of God to be the witnesses to these things. And we are from God. He who knows God will also know we're from God. And you will listen to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. In other words, somebody who is not wanting to come out from a relationship with God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The spirit of truth, or the spirit of reality, that the spirit of the Father and the very nature of the Father is in us, his children. The spirit of error is the spirit of false statements, of untruths, and is the spirit, is the language, if you like, of a friend. And we're communing with a friend. We have the nature of our friend who's our Father, and in that relationship we are secure as the Spirit of God makes these things real to us and leads us and keeps us in all truth. Then we start the next section, but it's still, again, you can't draw hard and fast lines. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is out from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And the one who doesn't love does not know God, for God is love. So we'll leave it there. And are there any more questions?
Just repeat very short the term little children. I know Jesus used little children. Just short, and explain why they use the term.
When is a diminutive of children, not technon but technion, when it's got a diminutive, it's like we would use it. It's a diminutive of affection. It's not just my daughter, it's my little daughter, my little girl. it's a term of affection. And John here, of course, is embodying his own message about loving. So he sometimes, in fact, I think twice to be exact, says beloved. Don't believe every spirit, beloved. You know, he's using these warm terms to communicate and open up their hearts with love. But when he uses little children, it's just like an almost literary alternative to, rather than keep saying the same thing, little children, he's trying to say to them, look, you're very much loved and my affection is towards you. I want you to receive what I've got to say.
So as a father?
No, it's like a father. Mm-hmm. Showing his affection. Go and enjoy your worldly celebrations.
What time is it? It's 1:30. When for lunch?
What time will you be back?
When the game starts?
Quarter to 8, but we'll have some food.
Yeah, sure. We'll come around 6.
Okay.
5, 6.
Yeah, no problem.
Thank you. Thank you, Roger.
God bless.